I always have the privilege of preaching to the graveyard shift. I would fuss at you if you not off, but I can't because I often not off. I am the chief of nodders. I never tire of this, and I don't know how long the Lord will allow us to do it. It's been a good 10 years, 11 conferences, and we never leave saying, well, that's a bummer. Never. We've never left and said, boy, that didn't go well. By the grace of God, by the goodness of God to us, every time we leave, we say, wow, that was so good. God blessed again. And it's a blessing to be with you and to worship with you and to have fun with you, have fellowship with you, to hear of what God has in his providence brought you to. And all of that and more is a blessing to us, the people that have become a part of this annual thing, and then those who are new who come. So good to have my pastor here for the third time, and I appreciate him investing his time and effort to be with us and staying the whole time. And I'm grateful for all these things. My wife, who both of us are starting to feel the creeping ravages of age, and you know, but she jumps into stuff there at the house, and just all my son, my daughter-in-law. It's a good thing to give thanks to the Lord. As we come to the last message of our week, it's always with some hope of a sort of a send-off, a sense of, well, we heard all this, so what? And sometimes we've dealt with some really important theological themes, and even that has come up here, even in the midst of what we would call a more practical, life-centered approach this year. But it's all practical. All God's Word is practical. And so today, we are thinking about the gospel of peace in the way of conflict. And I want to go back to, I think everyone here will be at least familiar with David, if not this story. But David was the first great king of Israel. And he made Israel a force with which to be reckoned in the ancient Middle East. Israel was just a small, beleaguered tribe or collection of tribes of people, and attacked by the Philistines and the others in the area. Sort of a punching bag. Winning some of the victories, sometimes feeling like they were the lost sheep that kept getting attacked by the wolves. But David changed that by the grace of God. And as a king and a warrior, David had many enemies. So he valued his friendships highly. As he was moving, as God was by his providence, moving Saul away from the kingship and preparing for David to ascend to the kingship, David made some enemies and some friends. And one of the kings who was his ally against Saul was a man whose name was Nahash. He is called in Samuel, Nahash the Ammonite. And the Ammonites, Nahash had been a crucial ally and had forged a friendship David never forgot. The irony of that is that Nahash was an Ammonite and should have been David's enemy. But it's funny how there's a line in a show I watch that says, the enemy of your enemy is your friend. And that's sort of the way it was with Nahash. Well, the time came when Nahash died, and David was grieved for Hanun, the son of Nahash, and so he gathered a group of men to go on his behalf and pay respect to Hanun. But instead of receiving this embassage as the token of peace and goodwill it was meant to be. Hanun listened to the suspicious and ill-willed leaders around him and rejected David's overture. He treated the peace committee, if we want to call them that, disrespectfully and sent them back in shame and disgrace. The Old Testament scriptures, if you read 2 Samuel 10, I think it is, you'll see the context there and some of the things that happened. A shaven face was not to be had among Jewish men. And so they took them, they shaved half their faces and then cut their clothes off right at the middle of the hips and sent them back that way. Well, they couldn't go back. They had to hide. And so David sent word for them to wait till their beards grew out and then come back. But as you might imagine, David was not happy. But that's another story, really, that where it ends for us. Now, I do encourage you to go back and read that and then read the ensuing battle. And you guys, there's a word in there for us from Joab and his brother as they fought the battle against the Ammonites there. I would encourage you. It was a really exciting and challenging word. But in some ways, we are like that peace committee that David gathered and sent. We've been sent by our king with overtures of peace, offering nothing but goodwill. With an offering of God's riches in Christ, moved only by a heart of God-given compassion, we offer peace, yet are confronted with conflict. And while the human heart has always resisted the truth of the gospel, nothing's new in that respect under the sun, it does seem that the conflict is escalating. And so, how are we to bring this gospel of peace in a life so fraught with rejection and conflict, in a way that so genuinely is strewn with conflict? This is the challenge of the seventh beatitude, which we're going to refer to. We're not going to stay there. We're going to another place, I think, that will expound that concept. The seventh beatitude says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And you might say, well, why would peacemakers be called the sons of God? Because God's Son came to bring peace. So what God's Son did, His sons do. Ladies included. This is the challenge Paul faced and calls us to embrace. So let's seriously think for the next few moments about the biblical call to embrace the peacemaker's mandate. Embracing the peacemaker's mandate. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. It is a passage you will probably recognize, and especially one verse that maybe some of you, maybe for some of you, a favorite verse or a life verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all were dead. And that he died for all, that those who live should not from now on live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, wherefore, from now on we know no man after the flesh. Yes, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet from now on we know him thus no more. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, to this and that, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Embracing the peacemaker's mandate. Now there are messages galore in this passage. We're going to focus on the concept of blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the sons of God. They should be called the sons of God. We're going to talk about this message of peace, this challenge of bringing peace in a way strewn with conflict. The first thing I want us to notice in this chapter, in this passage, is the problems facing the peacemaker. The problems facing the peacemaker. Any ambassador faces challenges and problems. Cultural, ethnic, economic issues, and differences present problems even in the most friendly environments. If you watch the news at all, you've seen some of that just recently, as our president has sent the Secretary of State as an envoy to try to deal with certain issues that are of interest to both countries in that situation. But if the envoy of peace enters the home of his enemy, the problems are greatly increased. They become problems of the heart and mind then, and not just problems of features and finances. For us, the problems are even greater. For us who would embrace the peacemaker's mandate, the problems are even greater, and the stakes are higher, because the issues are spiritual and eternal. And so it is good for us to know the problems. If we're to embrace the peacemaker's mandate, it is good for us to know the problems we will face, the basic problems. Now, in reality, as you read this passage, and I thought through this because, as I said earlier in one discussion or one message, I don't want to say something the passage doesn't say. So I think if you look with me, you'll see that there's some things both very obvious in the passage, right at the front. There's some things that are necessarily implied in a part of this passage. And so Paul begins by dealing with this issue. And this is something we have to face, a problem we have to face. It's the problem of mortality. Now, mortality at its basic meaning has to do with death. Mortician, they deal with dead bodies. If you've ever been mortified, you just feel like you would die, right? And we've been called to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Put them to death. Kill them. Stab them. Step on them. So the idea, the concept behind mortality is that of death. And it would seem that man's mortality would concern him enough to drive him to God and to salvation. But in his natural state, it has the opposite effect. Now, maybe I should explain why I deal with mortality, because Paul here deals with the idea of death as it pertains to the Christian dying with Christ, and that Christ died for all, that in the context is the all he died for, and he died for all, that means that they died with him, and that they died, that they would no longer live for themselves. But in that is implicit this whole concept of mortality, this sense of death, that we are very much alive to sin, but we're dead to spiritual things. And we are not only dead to spiritual things, but we are dying physically. This is a temporary existence for us. The people we go to with the gospel are not going to be here forever, although they may sometimes act as though they are. And so life with a relatively short existence, and people left with a very relatively short existence, seek to fill that existence with temporal things. People succumb to what is known as the Epicurean ethic. Have you heard of that? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. So people live that way. They may not espouse it and say it out loud, but that's the way they live. If we're not careful, we can live that way. We can get caught up in the daily temporalness of the paycheck and the stuff that we think that way. Well, that's what we face. We face a people who don't think in terms of dying to sin and don't even think in terms of their own mortality as being a motivation for eternity. They think of mortality as an enemy that they must stave off until they can get all they can and can all they can get until it comes, till death comes. This is largely the philosophy of humans outside of Christ. It may come in different forms, but the essence is the same. Fill this earthly existence with fun and stuff, then go wherever it is you go when you die. Now, this is a problem for us. If you'll be a peacemaker, this issue of mortality is an issue. And then there's the issue of depravity. And depravity has to do with this fleshly corrupt existence. Paul refers to depravity, at least indirectly, in this text when he says, they should no longer live unto themselves. These who died with Christ should no longer live to themselves. Which implies that people by nature do what? They live unto themselves. They don't live for God. They don't even live for others. Primarily, they live for themselves. Then he uses the phrase, we regard no one after or according to the flesh. Why did he have to make that distinction? Because we naturally look at people according to the flesh. We naturally live unto ourselves. This is depravity. This is sinful depravity. And Paul, of course, is speaking specifically here of believers. But what once was true of believers is the natural state of all outside of Christ. The problem we face as Christ commissioned peacemakers is that our audience suffers from complete sinful depravity. Not just mortality, but depravity. They live to themselves. They regard things according to the flesh. This is their viewpoint. This is their perspective. Do you think you know, do you really think, just think about this, I think it's a question, do you think you really know how sinful you are? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperate to look at. Who can know it? I mean, I get just a glimpse of my sinfulness sitting here trying to worship. I can't sing, but I don't have a clue, really. So think about lost people, unconverted people. They have no clue how sinful they are. They're depraved, they're blind, they're lost. They view things according to the flesh. And then there's a third problem here, implicit here, and all of these are more implicit than explicit, but they're there, underlying Paul's discussion and argument. The third is hostility. You see, the problem for the peacemaker and the problem that he or she faces is not just a benign mortality and depravity. Oh, well, I mean, people are what they are, right? No, it's not just that. But it's also resulting in very active hostility toward God, Christ, and the gospel of peace. That's why it was necessary for God to reconcile us to himself. Do you see that? Why the word reconciliation? Why even bring up reconciliation? Because God had to reconcile us to him because we're his enemies. Reconciliation denotes enmity that must be dealt with. Thus the envoy of peace. Thus the ambassador who goes to the country. He goes because there's either enmity or the possibility of enmity that must be dealt with. And so men and women are hostile. We are not naturally at peace with God. Depraved and mortal humans do not embrace the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul quotes the psalmist in a litany of biblical citations that show the peacemaker what he's actually facing, what she is actually facing. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and deceit and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. The way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. This is what we face. Now, does that mean every single person you try to share the gospel with is going to spit in your face and pull out a knife and become the assassin that Dave pretended to be the other night beside my wife? No, they won't all do that. They won't be as hostile as they can be, but they are at enmity with the gospel and with Christ. You must know this as you embrace the peacemaker's mandate. And this, in a nutshell, is the problem we face. Second, the perspective guiding the peacemaker. First, we looked at the problems facing the peacemaker. Now, I want us to think for a moment about the perspective guiding the peacemaker. And no peacemaker, no Christian, no matter how gifted or well-meaning, is equipped without the right biblical perspective. This passage is something of a primer on the perspective we must have if we're to embrace the peacemaker's mandate. And so we're going to begin at verse 17, and we're going to move back and forth in the verses here to look at the different concepts. And this is the verse that's very common, and may be your favorite or among your favorites. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old is past, the new has come, I think the ESV says. What is this perspective? How do we see this perspective so that we are able to conscientiously and intentionally embrace this mandate we're talking about? Well, first I want us to see the introduction of a new perspective. The introduction of a new perspective. When one becomes a Christian, is converted, is given a saving knowledge of Christ, something marvelous and significant happens. She becomes a new creation. All things become new. He has a new life, a new purpose, a new perspective. Life is seen differently because life is different for the believer. Life is new. At the end of the New Testament, Jesus says, "Behold, I make all things new." Now that's eschatological. It's speaking of eternity. But still, isn't it so for us that God has made for us our lives new? They're different. We have a whole different look at life. When the woman at the well was converted, she went to the men she had known, and I think you know what I mean by known, and said, "You think you've known me? I can show you a man who knows me inside out." Had her perspective changed? It had. She had a new perspective. When we know Christ, our perspective of ourselves and the whole world changes. And so this is important to us, but it's not just important to have it introduced to us at our conversion. There is also the continuation of a new perspective. We are growing in, and our life is one continuous unfolding of this new perspective. Verse 16 says, "Wherefore, from now on, we know no man after the flesh." Now remember, we use that to say that the world by nature looks at people according to the flesh. Yes, though we have known Christ after the flesh, according to the flesh, yet now, from now on, we know him thus no more. It's not just that the believer sees God, Christ, and the Scriptures from a new perspective. He sees everyone. She sees everyone from a new perspective. We no longer look at people from depraved, worldly eyes. Our assessment of Christ and his gospel is now from a biblical perspective. Our assessment of people and their needs is now Christ-centered, gospel-centered. This new perspective does not stop at our conversion so that, the light suddenly came on and we walk around with a new look at life. No, it continues in our growth and sanctification so that we now grow in our view of life and we're looking at the world. We're looking at this way of conflict and this gospel of peace from a totally different perspective and growing in that perspective. So it was the introduction that comes at conversion, and then there's the continuation that comes with our sanctification and growth. And then third, there's the culmination of a new perspective. Verse 18, "And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us," Paul now talking specifically about the apostles, him and other apostolic leaders has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing, not accounting their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us the ministry, the word of reconciliation. Where then does this new perspective lead? First phrase in that verse 16, now all things are of God. Now all things are of God. I dare say that when you first got saved, you didn't think that. You did that. Your first thought was not that everything, every single thing is of God. But you have likely come to see or are coming to see that. This new perspective leads to a view of life that is God-centered. Totally, absolutely, in every circumstance, in every desire, in every mandate from Scripture, challenge, God-centered. It's not just that one makes God a part of his life or her life. You know, that sounds really noble, to make God a part of your life. No. He is your life. And we do not merely have peace with God. We are now peacemakers. We carry with us, by the very nature of what we are, we carry with us the gospel of peace. This world is about God and his great redeeming work. God is calling to him a people. And he's going to call to him a people until that last one comes to him. And he brings his people to his immediate presence. And we live in eternity serving him perfectly, loving him, growing to know him more and more. This world is about his glory, seen in the reclamation and redemption of mortal, sinful, hostile humans who are by nature children of wrath. And he has placed us squarely in the middle of this squalor to accomplish his purpose. So this is the thing, the perspective from which we work. Now finally, we look at the purpose motivating the peacemaker. As I was working on this outline, I thought, well, I'll use that word a lot. No, I'll use priority. And I said to myself, no, you use that a lot too. But it is, this passage is fraught with purpose, the purpose motivating the peacemaker. And in verse 20, he says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. What did Jesus mean when he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God? Well, I said it earlier, it's just not just so much biblical jargon. It's a word to us. And this is, in the first place, a statement of why the apostles were here. And in the second place, it's a statement of why you're here, why I'm here, why you're here, why you're here. It's a statement of purpose. And so, as you think about this purpose, I want to think of two things. One, the task of a peacemaker, and second, the terms of a peacemaker. Verse 20, he says, so we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. The task of a peacemaker, our task is reconciliation. We are ambassadors. We are gospel liaisons. Our task is to go to the workplace, the marketplace, the university, our God-given, to the neighbor across the street. Now, I can say, how many things can I say? Wherever it is. Our God-given gospel task is to make Christ known to a world that does not know him. To, as I pray daily, manifest the reality of Christ to those I work with, those I work under, those I seek to serve, my own family. May the reality of Christ shine forth from me to all those about me. Ambassador functions in a country other than his own country, a culture other than his own culture, in a crucible of international intrigue and interaction, bringing together two separate, if not hostile, entities for the sake of peaceful coexistence. This, in the biblical sense, is what we're called to as ambassadors for Christ, to bring men to Christ, to God, the one to whom they are resistant, the one with whom they are enemies, the one who in whose heart they have no hunger for. Our Secretary of State has nothing on us. This is the task. But then the terms of a peacemaker. And this is where the task gets tricky and challenging. Paul says, he made him, as we sang earlier, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What Paul is saying of his hearers, he is, by the very nature of what he does and what he says, calling them to do with others, to bring to others. It's one thing to enter a country, meet its dignitaries, smile pleasantly, shake their hands, make sure you don't do anything foolish that would be put them off or disturb them. But it's quite another to look across the table and come to terms of agreement and cooperation. Many an agenda has been derailed by a slip of the tongue or an improper glance. But do not be put off by the difficulty of the task or the potential for mistake or failure. How many of you have ever thought, what if I say the wrong thing? What if I don't get it right? What if I make them mad? What our God has called us to, He is not hesitant to use us for. The terms are not unfamiliar to us, for they have been pressed upon our consciences and have changed the condition of our souls and the course of our lives. Mortal sinners have a never-dying soul, which will spend eternity either joyfully in the presence of a holy God or in a place of punishment called hell. Christ, the sinless one, has borne God's wrath and become sin in the sinner's place. The terms are clear. Bow the knee to Christ. God's not just looking for peaceful coexistence. He's looking for submission. Confession. This is what we call people to. It's not an attractive thing to the people who have these problems we talked about that we face earlier. Bow the knee to Christ. Trust Him, Him alone. Confess your need and embrace this Christ. Forsake all others. Because God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In 1850, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was about 15 years old. He had the privilege of being raised by a mother who steeped him in the Puritan theologians, and he probably had as good or greater knowledge of them than many preachers of his day at the age of 15, being unconverted. But on a particular Sunday morning, 15-year-old Charles Spurgeon was trudging up Hythe Hill in Colchester on his way to church when the blizzard that hit that morning prevented him from going further. And this is what he says. He says, "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there might be a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning. Snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Now that's a gospel for you. He did not even pronounce the words rightly. But that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in the text. He began thus. "My dear friends," this is a very simple text indeed. It says, "Look." Now that does not take a deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, "Look unto me." "I," said he in broad Essex, "many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find a comfort in yourselves." That's the truth, yeah. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. "Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look, I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me. Look to me." When he had gotten about that length, and managed to spin out about 10 minutes. He was at the length of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. And then he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, "And you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now this moment, you will be saved." Then he shouted as only a primitive Methodist can, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ." There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. That moment, I saw the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ. You can do what that unlearned primitive Methodist layman did. Now, not everyone will know the stuff Spurgeon knew, but you can do what he did. "Look unto me. You're the peacemaker. It's not other people. It's not me. Just me. It's not preachers or elders or revivalists. It's you. Blessed are the peacemakers. They are the sons of God. Embrace it. Pray for grace for it. For wisdom for it. Look for opportunities for it. Let your life be dedicated to it. Your mind and soul wrapped up in this great challenge and mandate to bear the gospel of peace in the way of conflict. You may die for it. I say it again. You may die for it. But it is worth it. This is what life is about. To the God be the glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us, all of us, not just the hearers, but the speaker, to embrace this life, this mandate, of taking the gospel of peace to those who do not know you. We do not know the future, but we know our responsibility is to compel the unbelieving to come in. The love of Christ compels us to take this gospel of peace in the way of conflict. Help us to do it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.